In ancient times, before there were government regulations and money-back guarantees, before there were any good housekeeping seal of approvals or any Better Business Bureau, people needed a way to determine the value of things in real time. In ancient times, many people, and many people I would argue still are, were obsessed with the pseudoscience of alchemy, this idea that you could manufacture gold if you just figured out how, and other metals as well. And because of that, there were often floating around on the marketplace objects that looked like, felt like, looked like, tasted like, smelled like real gold. They looked valuable. But people needed a way to know for sure. So they developed a technology. They grabbed a certain kind of rock, a silicone kind of rock, and they noticed that when you took a precious metal and struck it across that rock, it would streak in a particular way. And if that metal that you struck across the rock left a peculiar kind of mark, then you knew it was real. If it left a different kind of mark, then you'd know that it was an alloy, a mixture of what was real and what was fake. And if there was no mark at all, then you knew it was pure junk. People needed this technology then as now because things are not always what they appear. People needed a way to determine the essence of a thing. And these rocks, that test, for those who knew how to see, those who had been taught to see the signs of what was real and what was fake, these rocks could reveal a person's, a thing's essence. And those rocks were called touchstones. A core part of our life as the people of God is our belief that God calls us to serve in God's world. Our spiritual ancestors in the Presbyterian Reformed tradition called it the priesthood of all believers. It's this idea that all, not some, but all of God's people are redeemed and called by God into God's sacred work of redeeming creation. It's this idea that we who are made in the image of God, we're not made to sit on the couch and eat Cheetos and watch reality television, nor were we made to fight and scramble to get as much as we can for ourselves, nor were we made to cower on the sidelines in fear. We were made in God's image to be filled by God with God's glory to display to the world. And that means that every one of us, each person seated here today in these pews, every one of us has a sacred calling on our lives. Now, you hear 1,000 voices a day telling you how to spend your one precious life. And some of those calls you can immediately see are bogus. But some of those voices calling you to spend your one life in this way, especially some of those religious voices that are spoken with great authority, the call, the command you hear from them, they sound legitimate. They sound authentic. And their vision is exciting. And the rewards are enticing. But friends, we live in an age of spiritual alchemy, where many people manufacture the things of God without God. So you need a way to know, to test and perceive and determine if the call you hear on your life, if the voice you hear, the feeling you have, the certainty you have, or the authority you obey, you need a way to test and see, is it real and of God, or is it spiritual fool's gold? What we need, all of us, is a touchstone, a way to test, press in and see if what we hear is of God or not. Now, this morning we are looking at the call of Moses, but I want to tell you this is more than the sacred story of God's call on one man's life. It is more even than an origin story of the chosen people. What this is a touchstone. Because here we see not a call story. Here we see the call story. And you are invited to use this story as a touchstone, to use it and strike across it the story of your life so that you can see the mark that remains behind and test and see, am I spending my one precious life on God's true calling for me? Because your life and my life, they might look one way on the outside. We might look beautiful and holy like we've got it all together, or we might look empty and profane like God has no part of us, but things are not always what they appear to be, especially in the kingdom of God. This story is a touchstone to help us discover, because sometimes what is righteous and what looks righteous is not the same. This story begins with Moses at work, not in worship. Moses has married into a Midianite family. His father-in-law is a priest, but Moses is not. Moses is a shepherd. He is a shepherd in this moment with his mind firmly fixed on earthly things. He's not praying in a temple. He's not casting oracles. He's herding sheep. He's herding sheep near a mountain they called Horeb, and Horeb is the Hebrew word for wasteland, which explains why there is no temple or synagogue near where Moses was, because we humans rarely build sanctuaries in wastelands. We prefer our holiness pristine. But the first streak this touchstone reveals is that God's holiest calls are for ordinary people, and there is no distinction in God's eyes between those who labor in spaces we label as sacred and those who do not. Because this whole world is God's sanctuary, and there's no place in it that is God forsaken. And we might have forgotten that, but God hasn't. So if somehow you've been convinced that God is only interested and invested in the lives of pastors and Bible professors and television preachers, that's fool's gold. Now, Moses is not at this moment looking for God, but he is looking. And he sees something that makes no sense. He sees a bush on fire, but it's not consumed. It is all flame and no ash. And Moses sees this, and when he does, he turns aside to look at it. And when Moses is curious, when God sees that Moses has turned aside to look, then and only then does God call him. So if you have been tricked into believing that some things matter to God but most things don't, if you've bought into the lie that some parts of existence are sacred, but most of reality is profane and ordinary and unimportant, if you believe that God delights in a people that only notice and care and see what the experts, the Christian industrial complex, label as holy or sacred, then let this touchstone reveal to you that that is a lie. If Moses had not been curious about one burning bush, if he thought, who cares about the natural world? Let it burn. I've got sheep to fatten. God would have remained silent. Curiosity might have killed the cat, but curiosity uncovers the holy. So Moses turns aside to see, and God sees Moses seeing, and God calls him Moses, Moses. And Moses has no fear of speaking burning bush that knows his name. He boldly answers, here I am, I'm right here, whatever's going on, I'm in, I want to be a part of it. And then God reveals that what's going on is God showing up. God says, don't come any closer, this is holy ground, take off your shoes, we covered that. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at that moment, Moses gets scared, and he hides his face because he knows it's God. And God goes on to say, I've seen the misery of my people in slavery, I know it. And the word of God knowing Israel's suffering is the same word of knowing of Adam knowing his wife Eve. It is an intimate, personal feeling of what another is experiencing. God says, I know my people are suffering, and I've come down to rescue them from slavery. And here's the thing you need to know, church. God isn't just interested in the suffering of these people because they're chosen. These people are chosen because they are suffering. God says, I've come down to rescue them from slavery. But not only that, God is not just saving them from something. God says, I am saving them for something. I'm taking them out of Egypt and I'm taking them to a promised land, a land of milk and honey. I've come down to rescue them. Now you go to Pharaoh and bring them home. Now God might have been looking and seeing and feeling the suffering of his people, but Moses hadn't. Not since he was a very young man who had tried and failed and run away. Moses has been living in Midian, a quiet, ordinary life, purposefully not looking at the suffering of his people. So in that moment, when he hears what God has for him, what God's calling is on his life, Moses is, here I am, turns into, who am I? Because I already tried liberating those people, and it didn't work out. So why are you calling me when we both know that I can't? Now I want you to let this touchstone show you three things at once about this holy calling that God puts on every single one of our lives. First of all, this calling is impossible, unreasonable, and ridiculous. Moses is not being disrespectful or selfish when he says, who am I? He is asking the obvious question. Moses knows himself and his history. He has firsthand knowledge of the task. He knows that he does not have the right stuff. He knows he's not the guy. And if you are pursuing a call in your life that you think is of God but seems to you reasonable and doable, if it seems to you that you can most likely accomplish it with hard work and just a tiny bit of luck, if you heard a call from God and your first response was, absolutely, I'll get right on that, God, you should be suspicious. Because the path that God calls us to is always the one that makes us say, who am I? That's what the touchstone reveals. If you think that God is calling you to do something you can and are eager to do, then you should test that, friend, because that is rarely the call of the God of Scripture. Our friend Calvin says that we humans are idol-making factories. We are experts in telling ourselves that what we want is what God wants for us, that what is right in our eyes is what is right in God's eyes. We are experts in making a plan and then asking God to bless it. Test your call with this story. And if you find yourself wondering, who am I to do that? That's spiritual gold. And in this exchange, we also see the next mark of a true divine calling, and that is Moses' fear, Moses' resistance, Moses' demands, and Moses' complaints. Now, we stopped at verse 17, but this conversation goes on for a whole other chapter. Moses demands sign after sign. He offers objection after objection, complaint after complaint. And I want you to notice God's response. It's not anger or disgust. God reassures him. God is patient with him. God modifies God's plans. It says, you can have Aaron go on with you. God says, here's a magic staff. Throw it down. It'll do tricks. God says, how about I turn your hand leprous and then back again? Because somehow that's a good thing. If you believe that God requires you to immediately, mindlessly submit to a plan, if your picture of God is some kind of angry drill sergeant in spiritual boot camp, if you believe that God requires cowering in silent fear before his absolute authority, then you need to pay attention to this story. God is patient. God is kind. God is faithful. God is not forcing Moses. God is not threatening Moses. God is inviting Moses. And there's always going to be some level of fear and trembling involved in serving God, see point one. But if it is fear of God, then it's not from God. And not for nothing, church, but if God can be this patient with Moses, not only here in this conversation, but later after Moses has gone into Pharaoh in chapter 5, Moses gives up. In chapter 6, Moses gives up again and accuses God of not being with him. If God can be this patient with Moses, if God doesn't require immediate absolute obedience, if God is okay with questions and objections and complaints, then why in the world are we not willing to be this patient with one another? If God is not too good and too holy to mess with ordinary, broken, scared people, then why in the world do we think we are? And if God does not demand in his goodness and his holiness immediate cowering obedience, then why in the world would we ever think we were required to give that to any human authority? If you're following in fear and not in faith, then you're not following God. Here's the third touchstone. Moses says, Who am I? And God says to Moses, I'll be with you. What you need to focus on is not who you are, what you have, your strengths, your gifts, your weaknesses. What you need to focus on is who I am. I'm sending you, but it will be my work. God is never calling us to any salvation that we can manufacture. Moses is going to Pharaoh, but God is doing the delivering. And pay attention to this, church. God is calling Moses not in spite of his past failure to liberate his people, but God is calling Moses because he had that failure. Because when God uses Moses to deliver the people out of slavery, it will be clear to everyone, every Egyptian, every Israelite, to Moses and to God, that it was God who was Savior, not Moses. That is the third touchstone that our call reveals, that it is God who only could make the impossible possible. And finally, I want to say this to you. There's a time for complaining. There's a time for dragging your feet. There's a time for demanding signs and testing. And there's also a time to get on with it. The first sign that Moses asked God for a sign, and later on, God's going to give him the sign of the staff, and God's going to give him the sign of the leprous hand, and God's going to give him Aaron, and God's going to answer a lot of objections, but the first sign that God gives Moses is also the last. Here's how you're going to know for sure that I'm with you and I'm going to do this. Here's how you're going to know. Lean in, Moses. God says, when you're back here on this mountain worshiping me with the freed Israelites, in that moment, then you'll know that I was with you. We're called to walk in faith, not in certainty. So if you have a foolproof 6-point plan to do what God is calling you to do in your life, it's probably not God's call. Friends, this story is for us because God is still calling ordinary people out of failures, out of the wasteland, to set his people free. I invite you to ponder all of these things in your heart, to pray about how God is calling you to respond, to recognize whether your first instinct is to say, here I am, or your first instinct is to say, who am I? God can work with that. All we need to do is say yes. Will you join me in prayer, church?